Amazon, headquartered in Seattle, Washington, since 1995, has become the largest book retailer in the world. In fact, if you'd like to figure out whether a book has ever been written on a particular subject, you could just do a search on Amazon.com, and they boast 33 million different titles. If it's been written, they've probably got a copy of it that they'll sell you. And so naturally, it's not unusual at all to maybe be thinking about a topic and wanting to know if there's a book on, for example, the subject of church growth. I put in those words in the search engine last night, and I came back with over 40,000 titles that have been written on the subject of church growth. 40,000 books. That's a staggering number to me. The idea that 40,000 books have been written on that subject tells us a couple of things. Number one, it's a pretty important subject. Number two, it seems to be a subject that a lot of people want to know something about. There is no shortage of information out there in the public arena on how to bring about church growth. I've got a couple of thousand books of my own, not all on the subject of church growth, but a lot of books, and there are quite a few in my library on the subject of church growth, and I've looked through some of them. There aren't very many of them that I've read through from front to back. But I can tell you, and it wouldn't be any surprise to you for me to tell you, that there are a lot of really unusual ideas out there that are being put forth to bring about church growth. Because you see, church growth is a subject that basically is concerned with nothing more than numbers in the minds of most people. How to get a mega church. How to make your church grow so big that you got to tear down your building and build greater. How to bring people in, and furthermore, how to do everything so that all of those that you've managed to bring in will want to come back next time. Now you can imagine all of the things and the ideas and so forth that people could come up with that might entice more people to come to a certain place. But here's something that I want us to kind of use as our foundation to start from this morning. It's the fact that I'm afraid that what everybody else essentially is wanting may not necessarily be what God wants. And the agenda that is put forth in those 40,000 books may not necessarily be God's agenda for church growth. Because I don't believe that the number one thing on God's list that we ought to try to achieve and accomplish in the sense of church growth is the greatest numbers, greater than anybody else has. Big crowds, fancy buildings, and all of the appurtenances that go along with that may not necessarily be what God is really wanting. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that God's displeased if we've got enough people here to fill this building up. I think that'd be great, but I don't think that would necessarily mean we're the strongest church around. I think God would be happy with us the more people we could bring in to legitimately teach the gospel to, but I don't think that God judges us on the basis simply of the size of our crowd and how fancy our building is. In fact, I know that to be the case because God has told us over and over and over again that He does not look at the same kind of things and see things the way that most of us see them. In fact, there are some pretty key passages in the New Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 is one of them. That's the chapter that tells about Samuel being sent to the house, the home of Jesse, to anoint the young man who will be the next king over Israel. And when the oldest son walked into the house, Samuel thought to himself, "Wow, this has got to be our next king. He's tall, he's handsome, he's strong looking. Surely this is the Lord's anointed." And God told Samuel there in verse 7, God said, "Look not upon the outside, because I'm looking at the heart." There was a case in the New Testament where Jesus said essentially the same thing, except He turned it into a lesson that He used on the scribes and Pharisees when He talked about their hypocrisy. He talked about how they would make the outside look so good. And in fact, He said, you're really like whitewashed sepulchers or tombs. So clean and sparkling looking on the outside, but Jesus said, but inside you're full of, like the tomb, full of dead men's bones. In other words, it's not the outside that impresses God. It's not the outside that tells God everything He wants to know. It's what's on the inside that's important. Whether we're talking about the congregation of the church or whether we're talking about the individual lives that we live. And then there's that passage over in Revelation 3 where the Lord Himself is talking to the church in a little place called Laodicea. And He tells them how displeasing they are in His sight. And He says this, He says, "You believe you are rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing." He said, "But I see you a different way." God implies, the Lord implies, because I'm looking on the inside and I see the true picture of you on the inside, and you're wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked. It's a fact that God doesn't look at the things on the outside and doesn't see things quite the way we do. And that's going to be really important in helping us to determine how to make the church grow. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. I want to read a really familiar passage. And as we read this passage, then after that, I want to share with you three key words that I find here on the subject of church growth. In fact, I think we could say that these three words will help us to be able to see God's agenda on church growth. If you're there with me in Acts chapter 2, let's begin at verse 41. "So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Now you probably remember that that's what's said at the conclusion of Peter's sermon there in Acts chapter 2 on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus, when the church came into existence. "Those who gladly received His word were baptized, And there were about 3,000 of them that day. Now verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the word. No, it doesn't say they devoted themselves to the word. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, as I said, it's really important for us to know how God wants the church to grow. In Acts chapter 2, we find the beginning of the story of the church on the local level. This is the congregation that met in Jerusalem for the first time as they had their beginning. They were meeting there in the city of Jerusalem, the very city where less than 2 months before this time, Jesus had been taken outside the walls of the city and nailed to a cross. This is the same place. This is some of the same people. This is how the church got started there in Jerusalem, where Jesus had been crucified. This is how we know how they grew. This is how we know how we can grow as well. And so as we think about God's agenda for church growth, let's look at those three key terms. And the first one is the word. Now, as I pointed out to you a minute ago, that very word, isn't there in the text. But it does say they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That was the word of God. You see, this book in book form had not been composed and written down in this form at that time. In fact, a lot of what we read beyond the book of Acts, in fact, beyond chapter 2, hadn't even happened yet on this occasion of that day in Jerusalem. And as those things happened, they would be recorded, and the inspired writers would put the information down, and the New Testament writers, in writing the letters to the various churches, would write the things that they were inspired by God to write. And ultimately, as you know, the end result is the New Testament, as we have the ability to hold in our hand today and read and study and apply. But in the very start of all of this, the apostles were the ones who were relaying God's word to those who wanted to hear it, to obey it. This was in accordance with what Jesus had promised his apostles as he talked to them in John chapter 14 about the time when he would go away. Very shortly after that time, he said, "I'm going to send the Comforter, the Helper to you, and He shall lead you into all truth, and He shall cause you to be able to remember the things that I have said." And so for those first years, the apostles were the source. The apostles and the other inspired preachers who would come along were the source of God's will, God's word that they were to obey. This is in perfect harmony with what the Hebrew writer records over in Hebrews chapter 2 and beginning at verse 3, where he says, "We must give earnest heed to those things that we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or get away from us." He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard, while God was bearing witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. The writer of Hebrews there is describing what had happened in Acts chapter 2. The things that Jesus had said had been heard by those men, and they relayed the message on to the people who were listening, supplemented by the inspired word that they were receiving from God as He bore witness with the Holy Spirit and even allowed them to perform miracles and wonders to verify that what they were teaching was true. And it was that teaching that the people here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 were hearing and obeying and devoting themselves to. Notice the wording there. The New American Standard inserts the word continually. They were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching. The King James Version says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They didn't continue steadfastly in their own ideas. They didn't continue steadfastly in the tenets of Judaism that they'd grown up in. They were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which was the Word of God relayed through those inspired men. You would be surprised to find that there was something other than that that they were primarily concerned with, right? Because we're God's people. This is the Lord's church. This is the body of Christ over which Jesus is the head. And so it would be shocking to find out that they were following something other than what God had relayed to them through the inspired apostles. Am I right? Of course. And that same thing should be true today, right? That the only way that people are going to teach anything in the name of religion is that they're going to teach God's Word. They're going to teach what God wants taught. They're going to advocate obeying what God's Word says, right? That's what everybody does, okay? No. That's not what everybody does today. That's why we've got a whole world full of religious division today. That's why we've got thousands of different churches following after different doctrines, even following after men and calling themselves according to those men's names. It was getting started when Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthian church, the first letter. And he said, you've got a problem there because there are some folks there in that congregation who are saying, I'm of Paul. Somebody else says, well, I'm of Peter. Somebody else is saying, I'm of Apollos. And Paul asked that question, is Christ divided? The obvious answer is no, Christ is not divided. Therefore, there's no room to be following different men and calling ourselves followers of them because we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we know how to do that is in God's Word. God's Word is what we need to be continuing in. Well, why is it that some people don't teach the truth as the truth is? Why is it that some people have turned aside and watered down the teachings of Scripture? And the answer goes back to what we talked about at the very beginning, because the idea is we want to get as many people to come as possible. And if word gets out that we're teaching something that's really challenging and something that really requires some sacrifice of us, if we've got to put aside our pet sins and habits and hobbies in order to be a part of this church, then there are a lot of folks who are going to say, I don't want any part of that. And Jesus knew that, and so Jesus made his teaching easy to take and easy to follow and understand in during his ministry, right? Turn over in your Bible to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Notice what John records in verse 66. Now that ought to be an easy verse to find. There are not all that many chapters in the Bible that have that many verses. John chapter 6, verse 66. And after this, in other words, after Jesus had taught these things, notice what happened. Many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Oh, Jesus, big mistake there. You're losing followers. You're making this too hard. You need to take a little bit of the edge off of that, right? No. That's what the world believes. The truth of God's word must be believed and obeyed, no matter how difficult it is. Now, God's not out to make following him grievous or hard. You know who's doing that, don't you? That's the devil. The devil is out to make following Jesus hard and painful. Notice what Jesus said in the next verse, John chapter 6, verse 67. He turned to his disciples and he said, "Will you two go away?" He didn't say, "Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Go get those folks and tell them to come back and let me say that a different way." No. The truth is the truth, folks. And I'm not trying to give the impression that the truth is always hard and detrimental and disagreeable and repulsive to everybody. That's not the case, but there are some times when it becomes obvious that in order to follow the truth, we've got to say no to selfishness. And Jesus simply said, "We've lost a lot of followers. Are you going to turn away too?" Good old Peter, what did he say? "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Peter, you're right on. You're just exactly right. We need to follow the Word. We need to teach the Word. I see a second thing in that story that we read from the last verses of Acts chapter 2, and it's the worship. The worship was certainly on God's agenda for the growth of the church. Do you see what it says there? As Luke pieces together the story, not only did they continue steadfastly and devote themselves to the Word, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper. It's not talking about the common meals that we sometimes eat together. That's referring to the Lord's Supper. There's a reference later in this same text to the eating meals together. The breaking of bread and the prayers. Now skip down to verse 46. "And day by day, attending the temple together." Why'd they go to the temple? To worship God. And it appears that they were doing it every day. I know some folks are saying, "All right, now don't you get any ideas." Day by day, attending the temple together. Now look at verse 47. What's that first phrase there? Praising God and having favor with all the people. The breaking of bread, the prayers, attending the temple together, praising God. All of those are elements of worship. Worship. Well, that's no surprise because from the very beginning, God has commanded that he be worshiped. not only has God insisted that man worship Him, God has also insisted that it be done in a certain way. Because we can go all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis and find and read that story about Cain and Abel, how that they brought their sacrifices to worship God, and one of them was acceptable and the other wasn't acceptable. And a pretty big deal was made out of it, wasn't it? It turned into a major, major thing. Because Cain obviously didn't follow God's instructions by faith, the writer of Hebrews 11 says, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than did Cain. In other words, Abel obeyed and Cain did not. Whatever his sacrifice was, whatever was wrong with it, we don't know exactly, but we know that it was not acceptable to God. It was not the kind of worship that God instructed him to bring. And you can follow the story of the Bible all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, and you get the same impression that God wants man to worship Him and God wants it to be done in a certain way. Now, you can go out these doors and visit any one of a number of denominational churches that we're familiar with, that our friends attend, and you can sit through their worship services, and I promise you, you may be surprised at some things that are done and the way things are done. And hopefully you would ask yourself, where did they get that? Where's that in the text? Where did the early church do that? There's our point. God wants us to worship, but He tells us how that worship is to be. He wants us to worship in spirit with the right attitude. He wants us to worship in truth with the right items and elements. And anything that we do differently, anything that we decide, I don't like that, I'd rather have this, and factor that in, we've sinned. And though we may be the most popular place on earth for people to come to and for people to come back to, because we make it so fun and so entertaining and so easy, it's not the kind of place that God is pleased with, if that's the case. You see, we're not in the entertainment business. Don't you say amen. I'm not an entertainer and you're not a spectator. In this matter of worship, there is only one spectator, and He's in heaven. And our task is to please Him, not to please me, not to please you, but to do it as He wants it done. Now, I don't want anybody to get the impression that I think worship needs to be dry and cold and drudgery and ritualistic. We just go through the motions doing the same old things and nobody enjoys it. Nobody wants to come back. That wouldn't be good. Is there not room in the Scriptures? Is there not room in the biblical record for wholesome, vital, encouraging worship? Let me just go so far as to say this. If worship isn't vital and alive and encouraging, then it's not doing a part of what God intends that it do. Turn over to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Listen to the first few verses that the psalmist writes. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God. We are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. The worship that they engaged in the early church, was wholesome and vital and encouraging, and it helped them to grow. The third thing, and then we'll be finished. The work That's part of God's agenda for the growth of the church. The work. You say, well, now, David, I'm looking there at Acts chapter 2 and those verses that you just read, and honestly, I don't see the word work in there anywhere. And you'd be exactly right in saying that, because the word work does not occur in that passage. Well, then how do you know work is important? Because it tells us over and over again of the results of the work. Look, on the first day there were 3,000 souls, it says. And it says in verse 47 that we read a few minutes ago of Acts chapter 2, day by day the Lord was adding to the church those who were being saved. That means somebody was teaching every day. That means somebody was obeying every day. That means somebody was doing some work. Well, that's not where it ends. You can continue to read in the early chapters of the book of Acts. You get to chapter 4 and read verse 4 where it says, and of the men, they continue to grow, and the men, the numbered about 5,000. And then in chapter 5, verse 14, it says, multitudes were added to the Lord. In chapter 6, verse 7, it says, and they multiplied greatly. Talking about the local church there in Jerusalem. This place is busting down the doors. How do you suppose they're growing so much? Obviously, somebody's really working hard to teach. And so that's why I say that the work is really, really important in the growth of the church. I know that's true because just before Jesus left, he got his disciples around him and he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. In Luke chapter 24, Luke's version of the Great Commission, Luke says, and from that time or from that place, the word was to go forth into Jerusalem and Judea and into the uttermost parts of the earth. You can't accomplish that without some work. There's got to be a lot of work. There's got to be a lot of teaching in order to have that much obeying. And so the work is a really important part. The work wasn't always easy, was it? You get to Acts chapter 8, which is the next chapter after telling about the death of Stephen, who was stoned to death because he was preaching the truth. And what does it say right there in the opening words of Acts chapter 8? And on that day there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. And so the work that was being done was even hindered. If you keep reading chapter 8, you'll find out who was behind or who was leading some of that persecution. It was the guy named Saul from a place called Tarsus. And if you continue reading into chapter 9, you'll see how that he came to a knowledge of the truth and obeyed the gospel. And then we get to verse 31 of chapter 9, which is the verse that Terry read just a little bit ago for our scripture reading. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. And this is talking about the time immediately after Saul of Tarsus was converted. And it says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it multiplied. You see those elements there? The element of peace. peace on the part of those who were obeying the Lord. There was the encouragement that naturally comes from brethren working together in fellowship with one another. There was the obedience, because it says they walked in the fear of the Lord. That's just another way of saying they were doing exactly what the Lord wanted them to do. And it says that they were going on in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Remember what we talked about at the very beginning? The Holy Spirit's role in the early days was to give them the proper instruction. You remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 15, verse 4? He says, the things that were written for our learning, so that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Even before the Scriptures were written down, the Holy Spirit was comforting in giving the Word so that everybody knew what to do. And the end result of all of that was the growth. They were growing. The church was making progress. And I suggest to you that if we want to grow, we need to follow these same steps. We need to follow God's agenda, not man's agenda. We need the Word, and the worship, and the work if we're going to grow. Are you a child of God by virtue of your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you've not obeyed the gospel in the way that the Bible says that people did in the very beginning of the church, you need to do that, and today would be the best time in the world for that to take place. If you believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism, rising to walk in newness of life. Perhaps you're already a child of God, but have become negligent in your conduct and your behavior toward the Lord. If you've left Him out of your life and want to come back, He's waiting with open arms to receive you. If you need to respond to the Master's invitation in any way, we invite you to do so as we stand together and sing this song.